Whenever I get involved in something, I like to kind of go and find out where it came from, you know, and that's always fascinating to me. And it also gives you a connection to the beginning. In 1869, in New Jersey, Princeton and Rutgers took a game called rugby, and they made it in new rules and made it into a game called football. And, you know, we've been doing that ever since. Or Abner Doubleday in the Union Army created a game of base, kind of reflected the game of cricket, but they called it the game of base. And the game of base became baseball, you know. And I think of, you know, history of armies and so forth. And some of you like that. You like to watch documentaries and things. And our family's full, you know, documentary kings. It's so funny. Huh. You know that passage? There's a miniseries Band of Brothers. You ever seen Band of Brothers? Well, you know, I was and Mary Catherine kept coming out with all these things, and I said I didn't remember that in the show. She said, "Well, I read the book." You know, she got interested and downloaded the book and read it the other day. And so there's just a lot of historical things there, whether it's sports or not. Today's final round of the U.S. Open. You know, if you know golf, you know who young Tom Morris, old Tom Morris, and Harry Vardon, you know those guys, are curling. Somebody was knocking curling the other day. Were you knocking curling?
It's not a real sport.
The one thing about curling, you know, curling is the oldest game in the Winter Olympics, one of the oldest in Olympics, period. And there is a little island off the coast of Scotland where they get the granite for the curling rock stones. It's the only place in the world they get the stones. So see, there's some history about curling. So if you go back to the early church and we looked at Pentecost, and it's not just history that's dead history. It's Pentecost that creates the living Lord within us that carries the fire forward. And there's been a lot of church history that indeed is just church history because they, you know, kept the church institution going. But there is the church, which is the Pentecost church, where the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit lives in its people. And there was a, you know, Bill Gaither years ago had a song called "The Church Triumphant." And in the middle of that song, Gloria Gaither did a little reading, or a little, you know, what do you call it, oratory thing there. And she, the title of it was, "God Has Always Had a People." And no matter how they try to snuff it out, God has a people. He made this declaration to Peter, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And throughout history, and we got a set of books called 20 Centuries of Great Preaching, which is a great historical document. I started to bring a book this morning, but it looked like rain, and I didn't want to bring it. I got a book at home that's about that thick that goes through almost every name in Christianity that you can imagine. It's kind of like a bibliography of these names. And I have a three-volume set of History of Christian Thought, which is great. I brought this morning the Documents of the Christian Church, which just basically, in very fine print, have the documents that they have taken, you know, that we have found, the manuscripts, and put them in the form of a book. And I just think it's fascinating. I really like that. I sit up at night reading this. There are so many nights that we wake up at 2:30 in the morning, and there's a book and an iPad and glasses and all laying in the middle of the bed. Does that happen to anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. Well, that happens to me. But I think about the history, and I think about the way God approached man. We look at him and we think about him. And in the prayer, I said, we look at him as the judge. We look at him as creator. And we approach him sometimes in that legal sense. We're kind of hiding around the corner from God. But you know, the real way God approached man, starting with Abraham, was as father. There was a relationship there. It's not that I just want to rule over you. Yes, it's not that I just want to rule over you. I want to have this relationship with you like a father has with children. And, you know, we keep going forth and we see fathers all in Scripture. We see David. We see, you know, Saul. We see all these fathers. But there's one father I want to bring out just as we begin today. And his father, his name was Jairus. And Jacob read about him in Mark chapter 5. Now, Jairus was, he was in the Capernaum area. He was a a guy that was a ruler of the synagogue. He understood what authority was all about. And he was, you know, a ruler of the synagogue, probably, you know, he may have been a Sadducee, not a Pharisee, but a Sadducee. I really don't know what his political standing was or even his church standing, but he was a ruler in the synagogue, and a lot of those guys were Sadducees, so maybe he was that. In other words, he was a prominent guy. He had all the things going for him in life that you could have going for him. He had risen to the top, so to speak. He was neither a teacher nor a preacher, but he was responsible for the order of the synagogue service. Who could speak? Who could not speak? What happened to the holy books? I will take care of them. And they kept the books in the catacombs of the synagogues, and somebody had to look out and make sure that the books were not stolen, that the scrolls were there. And he was this guy. So he was a pretty interesting person. But one day, the apple of his eye, his daughter, was dying. And you know, sometimes you have a lot of things in life that seem important, and you reach a crisis moment, and all of a sudden the things you thought were important are not as important as they once were. And he had reached this point, and he went to see Jesus. And I've got three things I want to say about this guy, and I hope it's true of all of us fathers as well. Number one, the daughter saw in her father a person who was not ashamed to seek out Jesus. He went running to seek out Jesus. You know, my daughter is dying, and I don't really care what the rest of the people at the synagogue think any longer. I don't really care if they look at me wrongly, or maybe they remove me from my position. Either I am going to find Jesus. In Ephesians 6:4, there's a great verse, and I don't live the verse like I should, even though my kids are now, you know, grown. But it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And there's a fine line there. Not provoking to anger. Now, Mary Catherine and I have an interesting relationship. And maybe it's a daughter-father thing or so forth, but we've always had this great relationship. But in recent days, our communication is not as clear as it once was. Has that ever happened to anybody else? It's not as clear as it once was. And it may be we're so much alike. It may not. But there are times when she thinks I'm intending to irritate her to death. And I'm not meaning that at all. Has that ever happened? Yeah, you're just trying to irritate. I said, no, I'm really not in this situation. And then in other situations, I do try to irritate her. So maybe I get a bad rap. I don't know. But provoking people is easy to do. You know the buttons to push. You know, I don't know if this is true of anybody else, but I know which buttons to push on Christy, and she knows which buttons to push on me. Does that happen to anybody else's relationship? Now, fortunately, she's wise and never pushes my buttons. And I try not to push hers. But, you know, we know how we can get each other's goat, you know, and so forth. And one of the wise things to do in Scripture is obviously not to do that. You know, dedicating your children to the Lord, teaching them to fear the Lord, not in a I'm scared of Him way, but the awesomeness of God. And how God controls life, not us controlling life. And protecting them from ungodly influences and establishing them in the ways of the Lord. You know, I want my kids to not understand finances without understanding giving. Or I don't want them to have wisdom without having the Word. Or freedom without forgiveness. And all those things. And here was this guy, Jairus, and he was not afraid to seek out Jesus. Fathers, are you ashamed to seek out Jesus so that your family sees? Number two thing about him, this girl saw in her father someone who was not ashamed to bring Christ home. You know, it's interesting what you bring home and what you don't bring home. There is a commercial, and I think it's a Geico commercial, I'm not sure. And I've seen it, probably 100 times, but every time I see it, I laugh. And there's this family riding along, and he's sitting there driving, the dad's driving, and the kids have, and they got the earphones on, and the wife's over there, you know, with their earphones in. And he's talking about how, you know, they can just be and leave me all alone, but that's okay. And he said, you know, it's Allstate. I get a little bit back at the end of each quarter for safe driving and so forth. And he looks over at her, you know, I got a neat putter you don't even know about. And she's smiling. And then finally, the last thing that cuts to him, she's like, sometimes I just leave the seat up on purpose, you know. And it's just a fabulous commercial, you know, and it really reels me in. And I think about how we have things that we don't want others to know. But do you bring? But sometimes you bring those things home whether you like to or not. You know, you can't, there is no question, I can't remember if it was Thursday or Friday, you know, people can read me and they read me and said, okay, there's some issue with him. And I had, you know, I was just, I had a lot of things going. I was trying to, you know, do some things. I kept getting emails from the people involved in a situation I was working on, and it was not going well. I had a headache, had all these things going. You ever had those days? And it was easy to read on me because I brought into the family area, I brought into everybody else what was going on. Do you bring Christ home like that? And I hope that you, as a father, I hope we bring Jesus home in our house. And Psalm 127:1, if you get nothing else out of today, take Psalm 127:1 and just sear it in your mind. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And I pray that for my own house, not the house of where I live on 4881 Sulphur Springs Road, but the house of Bun, the house of Andy. I pray that for my house that goes out for years and years and years, that the Lord builds this and not me, that the dominoes that fall in history will be honoring to Him. A third thing about this particular passage is that this daughter saw someone who is not ashamed to express his love toward her. And if you look all through this passage, when he went to get Jesus and Jesus came and Jesus said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she got up and began walking. And for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. And I can imagine Jairus expressing love toward his daughter through all of this. You know, my daughter is ill. My daughter is sick. What can we do for my daughter? And, you know, I like to see people who brag on their children. Now let me make, there's a fine line there, right? You know, everything that, you know, maybe too much at times. But I like to see people, you know, here is my child and I love my child. I love them. I love them so much that, you know, I am not ashamed to express love to them. We don't have this maybe in our day as much as we once did. But some of you men might can think back to your childhood if you had a relationship with a father. And one of the things that a lot of men grew up with a scar in their heart is that there was never love expressed from their father to the son. And we hear that all the time. There are guys who are, who've made it big in the world. Big in the world and said, "Yeah, I just never could please my father." I can't remember, we were watching some little bio on an actor or somebody the other day, and he was talking about how finally late in life his dad said something, "You know, you've turned out pretty good." And he said, "It meant the world to me, all the money, nothing ever meant anything. I could never please my father." And, you know, as fathers, we need to make sure the ones under us know that, you know, we have this expression of love toward them. So I think about fathers, and it's takes me to the apostolic fathers. Now, the apostolic fathers in the church are interesting guys. These guys that were in the church when Peter and Paul and James and John were leading the church, but they were sort of the next generation. And there are eight apostolic bodies of writings that we have that were really a tremendous asset for us to understand the early goings and the early coming and goings of the church. There is one was Clement of Rome. Now Clement is mentioned in Philippians 4, verse, I think it's 4:3. You might check me on that. I didn't write it down. But he was bishop of Rome in 96 AD. He wrote one Clement, which was a letter to the Corinthians. Actually, he wrote two letters to the Corinthians. You get a drift that the Corinthians needed a lot of letters. Have to keep writing Corinth over the same issues Paul was writing over, you know. Well, and he was, of course, as he really discussed the preexistence of the church. In other words, did the church pre-exist before Christ. But he also really, you know, honed in his writings on the fact that Jesus was human, yes, but he was also divine. And because there had been a lot of controversy in those days, there were people who started looking at in the first century in the Christ that we, you know, Christ was, you know, never really bodily; he was just in spirit all the time. Some people said, well, he was human and he was never a spirit. And some people took his teachings and took them to extremes. You know, we think about Holy Communion, and some people said, well, we need to have real flesh and real blood in communion, you know. And some people started doing human sacrifices. There were all sorts of things. There were where the Satan had come in and led people astray quite a bit. And these writings helped to rein that back in. Ignatius of Antioch is another. He was bishop of Antioch. He wrote 7 epistles. He talked again about Christ's humanity and his divinity. And he was martyred. As a matter of fact, we see Polycarp of Smyrna, who was later martyred, write about Ignatius, who was martyred. There was a Pippus of Hierapolis, and he was a disciple of John, and he was a bishop of the area. There's the epistle of Barnabas that we have. But there's a writing that we have, and it's called the Didache. Have you ever heard of the Didache? Have that word ever crossed your mind before? If you've heard of it, you probably think, I've never heard of that. That doesn't sound good. The word is spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. You look at it, you might say didache, but it's Didache or Didache. And it's a writing that took place, it was written contemporaneously with Paul's writings in the first century, but it was a writing that was lost to us until 1875. The Didache was found fully intact in Istanbul in 1875. Now, you notice this at Istanbul, not Constantinople, because it had obviously changed because of the Islamic influence. But if I go back to about 4 BC, Jesus was born. And about AD 29, Jesus' ministry began. In 33, you know, he was killed and Pentecost happened. And about AD 41, we see Gentiles first being accepted into the church. Praise the Lord for that. We see between the years 45 and 100, the writings that we have now called the New Testament writings. We see the beginning of Paul's ministry in that first 100 years. We see the destruction of Jerusalem. Anybody know what year that was? Was AD 70? Yeah, 70, the fall of Jerusalem. And by the way, when the fall of Jerusalem happened, all the genealogies were lost. And I think, this is me speculating. I don't really know. God hasn't told me this. But I wonder if the genealogies were lost on purpose. They were burned and so that the Jewish people could not look back and trace their lineage past a certain period of time. It's kind of like today, you know, the World War II archives burned. Was it 1973? 1973. And it's very difficult. They've reconstructed much of it. It is very difficult to find World War II records on individual soldiers because we lost so much of the archives. And I think it's 1973. Don't quote me on the year. Not that you would. But it's sometime in that period. We see the writings of apostolic fathers like Clement of Rome, which I mentioned, Ignatius, Polycarp. And these people died and they were martyred for continuing to oversee the church. But we saw many things arise, this Gnosticism, this the fiery thoughts of when Rome started to burn, people started to blame Christians, and Nero started to burn Christians. And I mentioned last week, Christians were put on lampposts and burned for pleasure. They were fed to the lions for pleasure. You know, they were put into the arenas so that people could make mockery of them. But there was a spread of something that was really a heresy that had seeped in called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a dualistic religious heresy. And matter was seen as inherently evil. Therefore, if you were Christian, you were Christian in spirit, but it didn't matter what you did in your body. The body could sin and sin and sin. It really wasn't even sin because matter was not evil at all. And the Gnostic Gospels were written almost as in competition with the Gospels of the Apostles. And the reason I'm going in depth about this is because, not that you would, but the Quran was written and it picked up things from the Gnostic Gospels. It's actually the Gnostic Gospels rewritten, except with a different flavor, and that kind of important, obviously, today. But if you keep going through history, you see a lot of names that you probably would not pronounce correctly, because I can't. A lot of names that you don't know about, but these people were very important. Now, let me just mention a couple more. Tertullian lived in about 160, the year 160. He was the first person. He was called the father of Latin theology. He translated the scrolls into Latin. Now, Latin was going to be big. How many of you know Latin? Yeah, I know a few words. You know, ear pluribus unum. I can say that. You know, we have a few Latin phrases we know. But he translated it into Latin. So there are some documents that they're pretty important. The Septuagint is another document. You've heard of the word Septuagint before? The Septuagint was an Old Testament written from Hebrew into Greek. So we see these translations into languages that became very important as the dispersing of people through the land. We see things starting to arise in Britain and what would become France and all of these areas during this first 100, 200 years. But a significant thing occurred around the year 175. There was a need to write down the doctrine so that it would be simplified and people could understand basic Christian doctrine. And they wrote down the first creed. And the first creed we still say today. We don't say it as often probably as we should. We said it just a few weeks ago. We recited it together. But it is known as a particular creed. You may know what their creed's called. We call it the Apostles' Creed. And so this very simple doctrinal statement was written down. I believe, and I'm going to read it as the Olding, that I believe in God Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born, now we use the word conceived, born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, whence he cometh to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the remission of sin, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. Now, we have altered those words a touch. You know, when I read that, you say, well, that doesn't sound like the way I would say it. But that is the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed written somewhere in around the 175 to 200 year range. So it's a pretty important document. It's pretty important that we would have this. And there rose schools of thought, seminaries, if you will. And there was one in Alexandria and one in Antioch. And these two schools competed against each other. The one in Alexandria was a school that was rich with Christian tradition, but which also allowed in a lot of the mystical thought from Plato and Socrates and so forth. And it was in competition with Antioch, who stayed really strong to what we found, what we find in Scripture. So it's an interesting and fascinating thing to think about. You go all the way to the book of, to the year 303, there was a persecution that arose which resulted in the burning of many scriptures. Now, obviously, when did Gutenberg come along? I can't remember what year he came along, but it was long before Gutenberg's printing press. So in order to have scrolls, what did you do? You had monks copy and copy and copy and copy and copy. How'd you like to have that job? You know, all you do is, you know, you write that out. I get tired. You know, I don't write anything anymore. I write a to-do list, and that's about it. I do things on. If I couldn't copy and paste, you know, where would I be? You know, but here they were. They copied and copied and copied, which also allows for a miscopy. It also allows for people to put commentary on the side, and sometimes the commentary got involved in there, and it became, you know, widely known. So you can see where a lot of error could occur. But there was a guy in the year 296 to 373 period. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius was one of the stalwarts, one of the great people of the Christian church. And you may never heard of Athanasius, but he argued vehemently for the deity of Christ. And that was a big heresy coming into the church. But he also defended the Gospels of the Apostles. As a matter of fact, he took 27 books a library and put them together and argued for that those 27 books to be the canonized scripture. And indeed, as the councils went along and as the Holy Spirit led, we do have those same books as the canonized New Testament. So he's a very interesting person. You go all the way and you see the heresies and the fights and the heresies and the fights. You get to year 325 and the Council of Nicaea. And some of you know the Nicene Creed. You may have said the Nicene Creed before, but the Council of Nicaea came together, and it was the first council of the Christian church. And in that period, the Rome allowed Christianity to be a religion. And of course, we get to the place where we start to see the rise of Augustine and the rise of Pelagian. And I brought a book, and I'm not going to read it, but I was rereading last night the Pelagian-Augustine controversy. And they had a big controversy and a fight over different things, but Augustine was a person who really spelled out, he's probably the most influential person of Christian thought since Christ. Augustine developed Christian theology and academic discipline. He wrote The City of God, which is a work demonstrating that Christianity is a credible belief as a system, and it was the responsible maybe document that led to the fall of Rome. We talked about Rome last night. Benjamin, if you want to talk about Rome, come talk to Benjamin. He knows about Rome. And we were talking about the fall of Rome and the rise of Christianity at that time. How when Christianity starts to take hold, there is a rise for common people. When Christianity, when the roots are found, people find freedom in Christ. I'll even go so far to say, we're not to this yet, but when we get past the first 1,000 years and get to the need for the Reformation led to the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta led to this whole emphasis of the freedom of the people. And the Puritans and other groups, the Anabaptists, said we should have freedom in Christ. And not only freedom in Christ, freedom from the tyranny of politics. And it led to the discovery and the creation of what we now know as the United States. So it all kind of goes together, freedom of Christ. Well, let's go from the year 400 and put the gas down. And we're going to go way past the 500s, 600s, and 700s. A lot of good stuff in there. If you want to read them, I got books. But we get down to the year 1000. And we start thinking about where Christianity was, where the church was. And there was a great division in the church, and I think I put it there on the paper, the schism of the church. A schism meaning there's a place where there could not come an agreement. The church's central focus had long since changed from Jerusalem to Rome. And in the Apostles' Creed, there's the word Catholic mentioned. And the word Catholic has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church, although they use the same name. Catholic means what? Anybody know what it means? Oh, yeah. Say it again.
Worldwide.
Like worldwide, universal. In other words, the church. So when you say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we do not mean we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe in the church universal. In other words, it's a big, expansive church. It is not a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Pentecostal church. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, a little tidbit, a little tangent. I personally have gotten to a new place of appreciation for various denominations for this reason. The consolidation of power, the consolidation of thought in one place generally always leads to the ability to have heresy and have corruption. Now, the Roman Catholic Church broke off from the Eastern Orthodox Church in the year 1054. And that's where we start to see this real division taking place. Eastern thought, we don't think Easternly, we're Westerners. Westerners, we think A, B, C, D. Eastern thinks like this, and we think linearly. You know, we think 1, 2, 3, 4, and they think in more of a circular fashion. And the scripture is written more in a circular fashion than a linear fashion. That's why sometimes in our reading, we have a hard time with that. So there was this division, and this division started the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and those are the main two branches. Of course, eventually we will break off from this church. That's what the Reformation was all, this Roman Catholic Church, that's what the Reformation was all about. But I want to mention a couple things. That's the history. I hope you stay with me. I hope you're still awake. That's a glimpse of 1,000 years history in just a few minutes. But here's the key. The key is this. Through all of the fighting, through all of the heresy, through all of the ignorant people who could not even read and write, being told things about Scripture which were true and some untrue, there was God's people. God's people was, through it all, filled with His Holy Spirit. You can find people in all corners of this world. It's sort of like what we found after the Iron Curtain fell. The Iron Curtain fell, and of course, you know, Stalin was, well, you know, it's an amazing thing to look back at Joseph Stalin and the brutality that he committed on his own people. And we take the communist regime of the Soviet Union, and they tried to do away with everything that had to do with Christianity. Now, the churches still stand, but the churches were state-run. But there, when the Iron Curtain fell, we found pockets of people who would meet in homes who still had scriptures because they all weren't taken away, they all weren't burned, some were hidden. And we found pockets of small little house churches that dotted the land of the former Soviet Union. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, He has the power. The people don't. And we see this line all the way through history where God's people remain God's people. You remember in when Constantine took over and Constantine started to rule, he declared that Christianity, it was legal to be a Christian. Eventually he went so far to say that we're going to have a state religion and the state religion will be Christianity. The persecution of the early church and the spread of the early church was going like gangbusters until the day Constantine made Christianity the state religion. And when Christianity was made the state religion, we see the church start to flounder. So let us be careful in our prayers. Let us be careful what we wish for. Because when Christianity is made to be policy versus a movement of God, it starts to flounder. The church tends to grow greatest under persecution. Now, how many of us in this room today would be willing to fall on our face before God and say, "Lord, persecute the church so that it will spread"? Well, yeah, that's a prayer I don't want to pray. But we see when persecution comes, the church gets on fire more than when it is a matter of policy. Now, what I have not just said is that we don't affect policy. We should. We should have the moral underpinnings as part of our legal system and so forth. We should do that. But we need to be careful when we wish for things that may bring about something that we did not indeed want. One final thought on the Apostles' Creed. It was likely written as an opposition to the Gnostic heresies. And creeds were often written for those reasons. But the creed stresses the creative work of God in creation. And I tell you this, I believe in God the Father, and we've been studying on Wednesday nights these attributes of God. Who is God is basically our study. I believe in God the Father Almighty, who created heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, who is our Lord. And I think about that statement right there. I believe. The creed stresses the creative work of God in regard to creation and the fact that Jesus Christ was truly man, but truly God. The chief goal of the Gnostics was to become free forever from the taint of matter and the shackles of the body, and to return to the heavenly realm as pure spirit. I won't call his name, but he said, "This is what the world needs, more spirituality." And I didn't engage with him on the conversation too much there. But where he was coming from was this. We need spirituality. And I didn't engage because we're, you know, in the wrong context. But what the world does not need is more spirituality. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. Spirituality without Christ leads to places that become not only obscene, but very weird. And you start to worship things that were never meant to be worshipped. You start to worship the creation over the Creator. And so when I look back over this 1,000 years, I am so thankful for Athanasius. I'm so thankful for Polycarp and Clement and Ignatius, who died martyrs' deaths, just like the apostles. I'm so thankful for Barnabas. I'm so thankful for the Apostle John, the last living apostle, who kept discipling all the way to a very old age and didn't stop. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit trained Paul for 14 years after his conversion before he publicly started a ministry. And in that 14 years, he was trained in the doctrine of the Lord. And that he was put in prison. You ever stop to thank God that Paul was put into prison? Because every time he was put into prison, he wrote one more letter. One more epistle that we have. I'm so thankful for Luke. I'm so thankful for Matthew. I'm thankful for Mark, who traveled with Peter and was Peter's scribe. And he and Peter put together a gospel. And I'm so thankful for old John. I mean old John. Outlived them all. The disciple who Jesus loved. The one who took care of Mary. The one who was exiled. Old John wrote about the love of God like nobody's ever written before. And he taught me as a very young child the words of Christ. Because I memorized a verse that old John wrote. God so loved the world. He sent His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I don't know how, I don't know if it was written on papyrus, I don't know how it was written. But sometime between the year 33 and the year 100, John wrote those words down that came from our Lord. And you fast forward 2,000 years almost, in New Sight, Alabama, there's a little Irish Scot descendant, blonde-headed boy who heard the words and felt the tug of the Holy Spirit and said, I want to be His. I want to be His. History is not just something written on a page. It's something that is living and breathing because God's history is the history of Pentecost. And we have it today. I hope you haven't been bored with this. We're going to pick it up and talk about the division next week and get to where we get to the reformers. But I think about the early fathers and what they did. And they did it with shed blood so that we might stand here in a hotel room in Alabama today and read the scriptures for ourselves and be influenced by the power of God Almighty. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, and I pray for each of us here today, but I especially look around at these men in the room, and men that are fathers, men that are yet to be fathers, men that here today, and I ask that you would do a special blessing in us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be attuned to your Holy Spirit's leading. We would not be ashamed of Christ, and like the Father we see, the Father God, Father Abraham, Father Jairus, Father Polycarp, Father Athanasius, Father Andy, Father Bill, Lord, we are fathers. Help us to be protective by telling the truth. Help us to be protective by running to you. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.